Oh God, I am cognizant of my own weaknesses this morning. We have just a few minutes to consider what seems to be such an important issue in our context. Your word says so many things about it. God, to listen, us all together, including myself, to listen to your word, to be shaped by it. May we love what you love, namely life, and may we hate what you hate, namely the taking of it. Shape us, O God, into your image and help us to live for your glory as a result. We cannot do this in our own strength. We need your help. Fill us with your spirit in these next minutes, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dive into the issue of abortion proper, what God says about that specific issue, we need to lay some foundations. What does the Bible teach just foundationally in order to build up to it? So first, the first thing we need to see is that God is the creator and Lord of human life. That's why I asked you to be in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we see in the very opening of the entire Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if God created it all, if God made it all, God owns it all. If God created it, he is the king of it. It belongs to him. Everything. All of us, we belong to God. You are not the creator of yourself. God is. And so you are not the Lord of your own life. God is. Or as Paul put it in Acts chapter 17, kind of riffing on, or rather applying Genesis chapter 1 to the pagan unbelievers in Athens of the day, Paul says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God created it all. God gives you life and breath and everything. He is the giver of life. And so he is, as Paul says, the Lord of it all, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one who gives to us all life and breath and everything. And so he is creator and therefore Lord of life and breath and everything. That's foundation number one. Second foundation, life begins at conception. God gives life, and the moment he gives it is at conception, the fertilization of an egg in its mother's womb. The Bible is unanimous on this point. It is unambiguous. It is clear all across Old Testament and New Testament. Just for one particular passage, Psalm 51, verse 5, King David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, it might be objected. You might be thinking, well, he might be talking about his mom. His mother sinned in conceiving him or something like that. But that's not what he's saying. The entire psalm is a confessional psalm. In fact, it's the psalm that David wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba. And so this is a confessional psalm. He's confessing his sins to God. He's confessing his sin to God. He's acknowledging his sinfulness, not other people's sin, not his mother's sin, least of all. So in saying that, in sin did my mother conceive me, David is saying that from the moment he was conceived, he was sinful. He inherited a sinful nature. We've talked about that in Genesis. But in order to be sinful, you have to be. You have to exist. You have to be a person who is accountable to God as a sinner. And so David is teaching us in this psalm, he's assuming rather that from the moment of his conception, he was an individual person, unique from his mom and dad, by the way. From the very beginning of his life, he has been morally corrupt before God. That's true of all of us, by the way, from conception. And that assumes that he and we all, human beings, are distinct persons from the moment of conception. Now consider also the incarnation of Jesus. When Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he didn't begin existing the moment he was born, when the moment he took on flesh. Actually, he was eternally the second person of the triune blessed God. He took on flesh, also not when he was born, though it maybe might seem that way. We celebrate his birth at Christmas, at the incarnation. But that actually took place the moment of his conception in Mary's womb. So consider, in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, Mary, the mother of Jesus, while she's pregnant with him, Jesus is in her womb, she comes to visit her pregnant cousin Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. And it says, the baby that is in Elizabeth's womb, this is John, the baby leaped in her womb. The baby. Not the clump of cells. Not the pregnancy tissue. Not the fetus. The baby leaped in her womb of his own accord. By the way, the word baby here is exactly the same word used to describe babies outside the womb as well. For example, in the next chapter, just a few verses later, when Jesus is called the baby lying in a manger. You're a baby in the womb, you're a baby out of the womb. There is no difference in that difference of location. Size, location, relative development, or degree of dependence do nothing to change the fundamental reality that the occupant of a mother's womb is a baby, a distinct human person from the moment of conception, a living distinct human person from the moment of conception. And by the way, this is actually something that secular, unbelieving scientists agree with. For example, I used to own a copy of my ninth grade biology textbook. Don't ask me why. Well, the answer is I'm a nerd. I saw it at a used bookstore, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. So I just bought a copy of it. It's, by the way, it was the biology textbook that I learned Darwinian evolution by natural selection and all the rest. So it is a bona fide, secular, unbelieving, godless biology textbook. And you know what it says in chapter 1? Biology is the study of life, right? So you'd think a biologist would need to know when life begins. And in chapter 1, in the study of life from a secular perspective, it acknowledges that biological life begins at fertilization, that is, at conception. So even secular unbelievers do not disagree with the Bible's understanding of life begins at conception. When God grants life as the sovereign king and creator of it all, he grants it from the moment of conception. That's foundation number two. Third foundation. And again, we've seen this in Genesis. God made man in his image. Again, Genesis chapter 1, if you want to look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. By the way, man being used in the generic sense of mankind, all of us human beings, we are made in God's image. All human beings bear the image of God. It's an integral part of what it means to be made human. What it means to be a human being is being made in God's image. No other creature bear God's image, and all human creatures bear God's image. What that means is that every single human being, therefore, has inherent value and dignity and is worthy of respect because they represent God. We, all of us, we represent God in this world. We're made in his image. So we talked about this back when we were in Genesis 1, when a king would make an image of a land he conquered. The reason was so that he was kind of claiming that territory and so that people could see, this is this king, this is what he looks like, this is what he's about. And so when God makes us in his image and tells us to fill the whole world with other image bearers, God is claiming authority and telling the rest of the world what he is like. We're made to represent God. And so therefore, we all, you could think about it like this, we all occupy the office or position or status of an image bearer of the Almighty God. Now, in our sin, we might fail at representing God rightly. We all do, more or less. But that doesn't mean that the office we all hold isn't worthy of respect, isn't worthy of dignity, isn't worthy of honor. That's why every human being deserves respect and honor and dignity by nature of being made in God's image. So that's foundation number three. God grants human life from conception, and it bears incalculable worth and value because it is all made in God's image. And then the fourth foundation is that is why God's law protects human life. God's law, which is the standard of righteousness, the unchanging standard of righteousness, it reflects God's own character, protects human life. In fact, it affords human life the highest protection possible. And again, we saw that in Genesis chapter 9, when God instituted capital punishment, that is the death penalty, to those who unjustly kill or murder other human beings. And it might seem right counterintuitive, like how does the death penalty protect human life? It's actually taking human life. But so in Genesis 9, 6, we just look at it for a second and we'll see the connection here. Genesis 9, verse 6, God himself says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." There's the capital punishment. And then the little word "for" gives us the reason. For God made man in his own image. There's the connection. The reason that capital punishment was given by God was because man was made in God's image. So here's how the logic works. The severity of the punishment demonstrates the value of what was wronged or destroyed in the crime. The severity of the punishment demonstrates the value of what was wronged in the crime. And so, it is precisely because human beings have inestimable value. You can't put a number on it, so you can't pay a fine when you take human life wantonly or unjustly. It's because human beings are made in the image of God that those who murder an image bearer, those who unjustly kill someone who bears God's image, has forfeit their own life. That's the connection there. That's why God's law protects human life. So those are the four foundations we wanted to get to. Let's get to abortion now more specifically. What does God think about abortion specifically, given those foundational teachings of God's word? The first thing we need to see and wrap our minds around is that according to God, abortion is murder. According to God, abortion is murder. If the biblical foundations we just looked at are true, and they are, then abortion is nothing short of unjustly killing a human being. You can kind of follow the logic here by this short biblical argument. So first, a definition. Murder is the unjust ending of a human life. That's what murder is. It's the unjust ending of a human life. By the way, unjust according to God's standards. Second, we've seen that human life begins at conception. Third, abortion unjustly ends a human life after conception. The necessary conclusion, therefore, is that abortion is murder. Abortion is what the Bible would call the shedding of innocent blood. That's number one. And so, second thing we see in God's word is that God hates abortion. Abortion is murder, and therefore God hates it. Proverbs 6 tells us this plainly. There are six things that the Lord hates. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. It goes on from there. But the shedding of innocent blood, murder, is something that God hates. In fact, he says it's an abomination. That means it's impossible for God to hate it any more than he does. He hates it perfectly, completely, omnipotently, with all his being. He hates that kind of injustice. That's second. Abortion is murder, and God hates it. Third, that's why abortion would, in a righteous society, warrant the death penalty. in a righteous society, abortion would deserve or warrant the death penalty. God actually addresses this specifically. We don't always think about that, but in Exodus chapter 20, right, that's where God gives the Ten Commandments, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, he's rescued Israel out of slavery, he's brought them to himself up on Mount Sinai, he's constituting Israel as a nation under his righteous law, the beginning of which are the Ten Commandments that summarize his moral requirements of humanity and how Israel is to image him, therefore, around in the nations around them. But then in chapters 21 through 24, the rest of the laws in the Old Covenant that God gives are kind of applying those principles of the Ten Commandments in various circumstances and situations in life. They're case laws built on the Ten Commandments, chapters 21 through 24. And so, in Exodus 21, in verse 22, God says, in this particular case, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, that is, so that they induce her into premature labor and the children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. In other words, so just paraphrasing that for a second, if two men are fighting and they accidentally knock into a pregnant woman, inducing her into labor, and her children are born okay, then there is still a penalty. There's a penalty for that kind of reckless violence, that kind of negligence about the health of a pregnant woman, her and her children. And so, there is a penalty, but it's only a fine imposed by the husband and backed up by the judges of the society. But go on to verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That is, that's the classic eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The technical term is lex talionis. The punishment must fit the crime. It must be proportionate to the crime that was committed. Notice, it begins with life for life. If someone accidentally knock into a pregnant woman, inducing her into labor, and there is harm, whether to her or her children, then he must pay proportionally to the damage done, up to and including the death penalty if she or her child dies. And if that's true of an accidental situation, how much more just would it be for those who intentionally participate in the murder of children, the murder of unborn children? Children, including unborn children, are living human persons who bear God's image, and that's why he gives them explicitly here in Exodus 21 equal protection under the law, the fullest protection of his law. And in a righteous society, abortion would deserve the death penalty. And then fourth, God judges nations that are marked by abortion. God judges nations that are marked by abortion. So we've kind of considered some of the individual aspects of it. Abortion is a sin. It's a great sin. It's also, in a righteous society, would be a crime. This is what God thinks about it. But there are also corporate realities, national realities at play when it comes to a sin like abortion. In Leviticus chapter 18, God promises that if the Israelites disobey his laws and act like the wicked nations around them, if they become totally indistinct from the nations around them, that God would cause their land to vomit them out in judgment. Genesis 18, you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you, or the nation that was before you. In other words, there is a kind of national element to the guilt that comes on a people for the sin that it practices. And one of the abominations that God expressly mentions just earlier in the chapter, in verse 21, is child sacrifice. So Leviticus 18, verse 21, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." It doesn't matter whether you call the idol's name Molech or personal autonomy. The same is true today. The nation marked by child sacrifice is under the judgment of God. So that's what God thinks about abortion. He creates human life in his image from the moment of conception, and to end it unjustly through abortion is a violation of his law and worthy of the death penalty and even judgment. But what does all of that mean for us here at BEFC? How do we apply this to our lives today in order to be salt and light for God's glory? First is that this is a plain call to repentance, and especially repentance from the sin of abortion. If you have ever participated in the sin of abortion in any way, and just zooming out and thinking for a moment, 63 million babies over the last 53 years or whatever, that's how many millions of people participating in that. That's an enormous swath of our nation's population. And so in a group this big, I have no idea if you specifically have participated in the sin of abortion in any particular way. But in a group this big, I'm not going to assume nobody has. And so if you have at all participated in the sin of abortion, this word, I would imagine, is particularly hard to hear. God's teaching on abortion, what God thinks about abortion, might be particularly painful to hear. But the sting of God's word, if that's you, hear this. The sting of God's word is a healing sting. It's the sting of a surgeon's scalpel removing a dangerous cancer. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. And so if abortion is in your past, and perhaps you've even kept it locked up in the dark recesses of your past and told nobody about it, you need the forgiveness and healing that comes from the gospel, that comes from confession of that sin, bringing it out of the darkness and into the light before the Lord, and repenting of it. The only place you will find the forgiveness and healing that your soul needs is in the arms of Jesus by faith, is by trusting in him, by turning from your sins and trusting in him, because he alone bore God's wrath in his body on the cross in order to satisfy it completely. He alone rose from the dead, earning everlasting life for all those who would trust in him. And so if that's you, find healing, find forgiveness, come to the light, come to Christ. And by the way, that's true of all sin, not just abortion. Yes, abortion is sin, and it is a particularly heinous one, but it's not the only sin out there. There are many sins. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. All of us in our sin, outside of Christ, before we came to Christ, all of us deserved not just a human death sentence, but the divine death sentence. For the day in which you eat of it, Adam, you shall surely die. And he did. The wages of sin, all sin, is death. And so all of us, if we were outside of Christ, would deserve eternal death under God's judgment. So you may not have participated in the sin of abortion, but even talking about that particular sin this morning is a reminder to all of us to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. Jesus died on a Roman cross, and he rose from the dead on the third day to offer forgiveness and healing and life and reconciliation to God and hope forevermore to all those who would trust in him. Second, united to Christ by faith, trusting in him, filled with his Holy Spirit, make war on all sexual immorality. Kill the lust in your heart. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Colossians 3, verse 5. And what does Paul go on to list as what is earthly in us? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, sin comes in bunches. It's like grapes. It comes in bunches. It's almost never just one particular sin, and particularly with a sin like abortion. It never starts there. There's always some kind of train of sins leading up to it. And sexual immorality is at the headwaters there. I don't know the statistics off the top of my head. Probably it's available somewhere. But the vast majority of abortions are committed by people outside of marriage. They're the result of people wanting to hide or get rid of the unwanted byproduct or consequence of sexual immorality. And so, in our opposition to abortion, we need to fight sexual immorality. And since all acts of sexual immorality proceed from a heart that desires sexual immorality, namely, sexual immorality in action proceeds from the lusts of the heart, that is where the battle must be waged. That is where we fight our sin first and foremost, is in the heart and in the mind. Jesus says, for out of the heart come, what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. All of that comes together when it comes to the sin of abortion. And Jesus says that proceeds from the heart. So if you're trusting in Jesus, commit before God to putting your lusts to death. Fight sexual immorality by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's number two. Third, call abortion what it is. The world is relentless in its propaganda and trying to obscure, to cover over the moral reality that abortion is murder. I call it maybe it's reproductive rights or it's bodily autonomy, my body, my choice. It's just a fetus or just a clump of cells. It's just terminating a pregnancy. Whatever euphemisms you want to use to cover it up, that doesn't change the reality of what it is. And as Christians, we have a moral obligation to refuse to join in the lies that whitewash this particular sin. And instead, we ought to speak the truth in love with one another and with our neighbors. And I think that even using stark language, even acknowledging, even telling people that abortion is murder, because it is, that sounds stark, but that's because the reality is stark. And such clarity in our language praise God. Hey, David, Mama's in the back there. You go see her. Using such language is actually a way of loving our neighbors well by refusing to join in the lies that would confuse them. Praise God. Fourth, pray for true revival. What we do and how we live is downstream from what we believe. What we do and how we live, the decisions we make, the actions we commit, is downstream from what we believe. It's another out-of-the-heart thing here. And so, we should pray for true revival, that God would grant true repentance and faith to those who are not yet trusting in Jesus. Here's what I mean. If I believe there is no God above us, then truth and morality are totally relative. And there is nothing wrong with abortion whatsoever. But in contrast, if I believe there is a God above us and he did create all human beings in his image, and he is the Lord of my life, and he gave his son to die for all of my sins, and he has now indwelt me by his spirit to repent of sins instead of living in them, abortion is unthinkable at that point. In other words, widespread repentance and faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel is at the root of what will stem the tide of abortion. The gospel is going to be what ends abortion in our nation. The gospel, as it goes out, people hear it, God grants repentance and faith and new life, revival in his name. The gospel is going to be what ends abortion in our nation. So pray that the gospel would go forth with power and effectiveness and change hearts and lives and minds to the glory of God. Fifth, pray for righteous leaders. The solution to abortion begins with gospel transformation in individual human hearts on a large scale, but that doesn't mean that righteous leaders and who give righteous laws, righteous leaders who govern according to God's word, have no place. In other words, we ought to be praying, yes, for the gospel to go out and change hearts and minds. You could think about it as a bottom-up approach to the end of abortion. And we should be praying that God grants us righteous leaders who will abolish abortion, who will do away with it, who care about God's rules, not man's opinions. So not only bottom-up, but also top-down. Both. Pray that God mercifully raises up leaders who fear him and rule according to his righteous standards. Sixth, we ought to be praying that God grants abortion to be completely abolished in our land. That's what we want, complete abolition. And without getting into the weeds of specific policy and strategy debates about whether, you know, incremental approaches are better versus abolition approaches or whatever, while incremental protections on human life are better than no protections, nevertheless, we are unsatisfied until abortion is totally outlawed, totally abolished. That's the goal we should be praying for. So, for example, if a heartbeat bill is passed, that's better than no protection for unborn babies, but heartbeat bills still mean that 50% of the abortions that take place in the nation are still legal. And that is totally unacceptable. And so we pray and press on toward the total abolition of abortion. And I want to close with two more applications here that are of a more practical nature, but they are more suggestions. They're just suggestions because I do not want to bind your conscience to do something that may be a good thing, but that Scripture does not explicitly command. So, seventh, consider supporting the St. Cloud Pregnancy Resource Center through the little baby bottle drive. We have a bunch of baby bottles out there. Those actually do support that. You know, you'd think, what is just a few change, a few dollars, whatever, a couple donations? Does that actually work? Yes, it does. It actually does help that organization that is doing good work to serve women who may be in hard situations and considering abortion. And so consider supporting the St. Cloud Pregnancy Resource Center through that baby bottle drive. Pick up a baby bottle on your way out. And then eighth and lastly, consider going to the Minnesota March for Life this Thursday, January 22nd. It's at noon at the Capitol Building in St. Paul. I know we're planning to take a bus. I don't know off the top of my head what time that bus is planning to leave or even what the registration thing is like, but if you're interested in it, register. Go. Katie and I are planning to be there, but since we're bringing the boys, we need to drive separately for the car seat situation. But I think it would be good for us as evangelical Christians, of gospel-believing, gospel-rejoicing Christians, to join with other Christians around our state, and even other people, not even Christians, who are opposed to the wickedness of abortion, and showing that, yes, evangelical Christians also care about this issue too. And so that is, I believe, what God thinks about abortion and how we as a church can live in light of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word that does pierce in order to bind us up, that does confront us in order to convict and comfort us. God, I pray that you would shape us in more and more in your image. Help us to think your thoughts after you, especially about this important issue, and help us to be a church, to be a people that loves what you have to say, that loves what you love and hates what you hate, and honors you in all of life. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.